might as well get started. Today it's Daniel 12. And it's the Old Testament lesson appointed for the third last Sunday of the church year. And so as we move toward the end of the church year, we start thinking about the last day. And that last day is from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. And it also includes, I believe, in the resurrection of the body and life of the world to come. Daniel 12 is one of the clearest Old Testament passages talking about this life after death, resurrection of the body. Daniel 12, 1 to 3. First, let's get the context. Well, first of all, note where the book of Daniel is in your Hebrew Bible. It's toward the end of the Hebrew Bible. Ezra, Nehemiah, Chronicles is at the end, and then right before Ezra, you have Daniel. So Daniel is in the writings. He's not placed among the prophets. He's placed among the writings. And why is that? Because Daniel technically is a wise man. He's technically not a Navi. He's a Kakam, a wise man, a sage. He's in the Babylonian court of Nebuchadnezzar. So he technically doesn't go with the prophets, even though he has a lot of predictive type of material here, and it's on the verge of apocalyptic. A lot of it is kind of apocalyptic. So Daniel, you can relate him to the prophets as well. In our English Bible, that's what they do, Ezekiel, Daniel. But that's following more chronology. He is contemporaneous with Ezekiel. Daniel, as you recall, was one of the youths in Jerusalem in that Nebuchadnezzar took with him to Babylon in 605. And along with his buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? So in 605, Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem, and he kind of took some of the cream of the crop, some of the most potential young people to serve in his court. And Daniel then serves in the Babylonian court in Babylon from 605. And the last date given us in the book is the third year of Cyrus, the Persian, which is 537. So Daniel's dates would be 605 to 537. So he covers the Babylonian period and the first 3 years of the Persian period. And he does serve in the Persian government as well. The book, as you recall, is made up of two halves. The first half are the stories about Daniel and his buddies, Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego in the fiery furnace, these sorts of things. The second half of the book are Daniel's visions. Daniel himself has four visions. 7, 8, 9, and 10 to 12. So this 12 comes at the end of the fourth vision. It's the climax of that vision. And as you recall, these visions, the angel reveals to Daniel things to come. So Daniel is given a preview of the future. And he not only finds out about the Maccabean crisis, which occurred in the mid-2nd century B.C., but he also learns about the Messiah, the parousia, the second coming, the Antichrist, and the final kingdom of God. So it's really kind of a picture all the way to the end of history. It's amazing. The fundamentalists do a lot of mischief with the book of Daniel. And so that's why it's an important one for you to study, so that you can, you know, present a positive view of Daniel. And Daniel is not a book to be afraid of. It actually is an understandable book once you learn the code and once you learn the conventions. A commentary I would recommend on Daniel is by Leupold, L-E-U-P-O-L-D, published by Baker. He's an old Lutheran. Does a good gospel-centered job with Daniel. In our passage, it's a promise of the final resurrection of the dead and the judgment scene. And it's to be correlated with chapter 7. As you recall, chapter 7, Daniel saw one like a son of man coming with the clouds, coming to the Ancient of Days. And to this one like a son of man, the Ancient of Days gave him the kingdom and the power and the dominion over all peoples and nations. And his kingdom lasts forever, and his dominion for generation after generation. It's a picture of that final judgment scene where the Son of Man receives the kingdom, the authority, and then he ushers in the eschatological kingdom of God. As you recall in chapter 7, we also have a final judgment scene. The Ancient of Days is seated on his throne. Before him are thousands and thousands of peoples and nations of every tongue and group, and they all are judged by the Ancient of Days. And there are books that are opened, including the Book of Life. Now in chapter 12, he clarifies that scene by first saying there's this bodily resurrection of the dead of all people, and then the judgment. So this final judgment is going to include not just the people living at the time, but all people throughout history. And in order for it to include all people throughout history, there first of all has to be a resurrection of the dead. Now, the Old Testament usually is not real explicit about this resurrection of the dead. It becomes clearer with the resurrection of Jesus, but you do have it in the Old Testament, and Daniel 12 is kind of one good place to look. Another good place is Isaiah 26, and some Psalms as well, Psalm 49, Psalm 73. Let's start with Daniel 12, verse 1. Uva'eth ha'hi ya'mod Mikael ha'sar ha'gadol. Eighth is the feminine noun. It means time. In the time, the that one. So this is standard Hebrew word order. You put the demonstrative adjective after the noun it modifies. Whereas in English, we put it before the noun. So in English, we say, that time. In Hebrew, you say, the time that. So in that time, ya'mod, he will stand. And the standard Hebrew word order is the subject follows the verb. So you have a verb, you gotta look to the next word, usually to find the subject. Mikael is the subject. So Michael will stand. And then we have a little phrase that modifies Michael. Hasar, the prince, Hagadol, the great one. Again, this is standard Hebrew word order. The adjective follows the noun. But in English, the adjective precedes the noun. So in English, you have to say the great prince. instead of the prince, the great one. So Michael, the great prince, will stand at that time. What is the "that" referred to? It refers to the time that was mentioned at the end of chapter 11. So we have to back up and get the end of chapter 11. The end of chapter 11 was talking about the Antichrist, this eschatological bad guy. He's the antitype of Antiochus IV. Antiochus IV, as you recall, was the one who desecrated the temple in 167 B.C. And then finally the Maccabeans overthrew him in 164 B.C. And that's what is celebrated during Hanukkah, the rededication of the temple during the Maccabean revolt. And that's all recorded for you in the books of Maccabees. Well, Daniel goes on to talk about this second bad guy. I call him the eschatological bad guy, who's going to attack the holy city, the sanctuary of God, and that means the church, the people of God. Daniel uses B.C. language to refer to the future. And at that time, then, Michael, the great prince, will stand. Ha-Omed, the one who stands all over B'nai Amakah, the one who stands over the sons of your people. The angel is talking to Daniel. What that means is that this Michael protects the children of Israel. He protects them. He's their guardian angel, you might say. This is Michael the archangel. Notice he's the Gadol. He's the great Tsar. Tsar is one of the words that Daniel uses to refer to these angels. The great leader. We usually translate it prince. In the book of Daniel, you have a lot of references to angels. Usually Gabriel is the angel who interprets the dream to Daniel. Michael is this military angel who defeats, who protects Israel and is engaged in this war. This is the background for Revelation 12, which talks about Michael. Notice the Michael has a good Hebrew name, Mikael, who is like God. Mi, who, ka, like, ael, God. And that's the usual European pronunciation of that name, Mikael, as in Mikhail Gorbachev. So Mikhail Gorbachev is who is like God. He has a religious name. I don't know if he himself is religious. And it's only Americans that mispronounce all these names. So we're the ones who say Michael. Every biblical name, we mess up. Okay. Then it says, V'hayitha eith tzara, a time of distress will be. Eighth is the subject of the verb. Eighth is a feminine noun, so that's why you have a feminine verb. A time of distress will happen. So he was just describing this distressful time at the end of chapter 11. This eschatological distress. And right at the culmination of that, so we're talking about the end of history, right when the powers of chaos and the powers of darkness are at their worst. Jesus says the times will be so bad that unless God cuts them short, there won't be any believers left. You know, as opposed to what a lot of people think today, that everybody will automatically be saved. Jesus' question was, will anybody be saved? When the Son of Man comes, will he even find faith? You know, will there be anybody? So it's pictured in the Bible as an intense persecution against the people of God. And then comes along Michael, who protects the people. Asher lo nihyatha mi yoth goy ad ha'eth ha'hi. Who, or which, it refers back to this distress, which lo nihyatha, which had not been mi yoth, from the being of goy, of the nation, ad, until ha'eth ha'hi, until that time. This is odd Hebrew. You have a nifal of haya. That's kind of bizarre. Tim, do you know, is that common in later Hebrew? A nifal of haya? That's bizarre. What's the passive of haya? To be? To be. To be ben. Anyway, we usually translate which had not been mihyoth from the being. This is an infinitive, a construct of haya, from the being, and it's in construct with goy, of the nation until that time. So, in other words, this is the worst distress that Israel will ever experience. Worse than the Babylonian crisis that Daniel experienced, worse than the Maccabean crisis that Daniel predicts. This is that end-time crisis. Uva eith ha'hi, and in that time, yimalet amaka, your people will be rescued. This is a nifal of malat. Notice the mame is doubled. And notice there's a aval under the first radical. So that tells you it's not a call, it's a nifal. And again, subjects follow verbs. So amaka is the subject. Your people will be rescued. Who's going to rescue them? I take it Michael is the one who will rescue them. Rescue them from whom? Rescue them from this eschatological bad guy spoken of at the end of chapter 11. And now he clarifies who the people are. Kol ha nimsa, everyone who has been found, kathu ba sefer, written in the book. What book? This is the book referred to back in chapter 7. Those judgment books. And this is the book of life. The Old Testament talks a lot about the book of life. Remember how Moses already said, Lord, blot me out of your book if you don't save Israel. You have a lot of passages about the book of life. Here, the people who will be saved will be everyone whose name is found written in the book of life. So God is pictured as this heavenly bookkeeper, and, it's a good way of presenting the gospel. You know, apart from any good works, God wrote your name in the book, you know. Pardon? Yeah, right. Okay, they're going to be saved. Now, what about the people who are not living at that time, who are long dead? Verse 2, they're not left out of the picture. They're included. This is a tough verse. V'rabim, and multitudes, and many rabbis. I'm in the Bible here. The rabbis, mi yeshene admath afar yakitsu. Now, the BHS wants you to put a gap between the mishene and the admath, but the Masoretes obviously do not do that. The Masoretes, mishene is in construct with admath, and I don't think you can split a construct chain like that. So take this all as one line. The BHS editors are trying to treat it as poetry, and so they're trying to put two words in one half and three words in the other half. But I don't think you can do that. I think it's a five-word line. And many, now, this is difficult. Yeshene, from the sleepers of the land of dust. From the sleepers of land of dust. From sleepers of the dusty land. The dusty land, the Adama, it means those who are buried in the ground. But notice, it calls them Yashen, sleepers. And this is a participle, Yashen, and this would be a construct plural, sleepers of, sleepers in other words. Multitudes from sleepers in the ground, Yakitsu, will awake. See, this, the picture that the dead in Christ are only sleeping. You already have that here in Daniel. On the one hand, they're dead. On the other hand, they're only sleeping because they're awaiting the resurrection. And so this is an appropriate verb. They will awake. That's from Keats. Now the question is whether this is a universal judgment or only a partial judgment. Is it only many from this bigger group will awake, and the rest of the group will stay in their graves? I don't think so. But the question is, how do you explain the men? And I would say it's simply telling us where the Rabbim come from. The Rabbim come from those who are in the ground. And the Rabbim is not as opposed to all, it's as opposed to a few. The opposite of many is a few. So not a few, many. Multitudes. So multitudes will awake, and then it goes on. Eila l'chaye olam. These to life of eternity, to eternal life. Va'ela, and these l'charafoth, to reproaches. So he's referring to two different groups out of the Rabbim. There are your good Rabbis and your bad Rabbis. And these to eternal life and these to reproaches. La dir on olam, that's a construct, to abhorrence of eternity, to eternal abhorrence. That's kind of as clear of a reference as you have in the Old Testament to eternal damnation. It calls it eternal abhorrence. Isaiah has this word in Isaiah 66. Remember that their worm will never die, that bit? And as I recall, it's the same. So the question is whether Isaiah borrowed from Daniel or Daniel borrowed from Isaiah. And Isaiah 66, verse 24. And they will be a deraon, an abhorrence, lakol basar, to all flesh. Referring to these corpses whose worm never dies. We would want to argue that Daniel borrows from Isaiah. Okay, so the one group, eternal life. That would be the kingdom of God that chapter 7 is talking about. And then Daniel 12, verse 3. And the maskilim, those who are wise, yazhiru, that's a hifil, will, apparently it's an internal hifil. In other words, there's no direct object. So internal hifil means they do it to themselves. They make themselves shine. They make themselves shine, or just simply they shine. They will shine kazohar, like the shining of ha-rakia, of the firmament. So the maskilim, the wise, throughout the book, Daniel was a maskil, and his compatriots were maskils. So they will shine like the firmament of the heavens, like the stars. And here's an interesting verse. U matzdike ha-rabim. And those who make righteous the many, those who make the multitudes righteous, you got to supply the verb, will shine, kakokavim, like the stars, la'olam va'ed, forever and ever. Here's a hifil of tzadak. Those who justify the many who declare the many righteous, or who give righteousness to the many. Apparently, this is by teaching. By teaching, you bring them into the category of righteous. And by doing that, and those who do that will shine like the stars. So that would include Martin Luther, who made many people righteous by rediscovering justification. And he'll shine like the stars. Okay, that's it. Thank you.
Yeah. Make righteous.
Oh, there you go.
The many.
Right.
It's another example where it doesn't mean as opposed to all, but it's really code for everybody.
Right. As opposed to a few.
And when Jesus says, the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to give his life a ransom for many,
yeah.
It's the same idiom. It really means for everybody. Not for lots, but not everybody.
Yeah. And that's the key to stress to a Calvinist, who uses these passages for limited atonement, that the opposite is a few, not all. So the key to understanding a word is to ask, what's the antonym of the word? What's the opposite? I thought, isn't there a Greek teacher here? Bilson, are you taking over today?
I'm curious whether Jim Belson has had to make a quick trip to England.
Oh.
Over the weekend. And I'll bet you he just forgot.